is college students, really one of the major tasks you need to be developing is how to be a manager. A manager of resources and relationships. And that's the pattern we're going to follow, or like to follow. There is a word in the Bible that's used for manager, and it's the word steward. You may have heard of stewardship, but that's just an older word for a manager. And as far as resources, I'll give you an outline when we're done, in case you're wondering. One resource is time, then your mind, and your body, and your money. And then we'll deal with relationships. Relationship with God, relationship to your family, friends, and then the dreaded professors. Okay? So, as far as a pattern, as far as a discussion, we'll try to follow this. All right? Why don't we pray together, and then we'll launch ahead and see what you guys think. Lord God, thank you for the privilege we have to get together as a group and to look at some of the guidelines you have given on how we can be successful through a college career. And Lord, I pray for wisdom for me. I pray for wisdom for my colleagues here, that you will pinpoint specific things in our lives that we can learn, things that we can change, things we can be developing and maturing in relation to college and a learning career. And Lord Jesus, we just invite you to be at home among us and to teach us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. What kind of majors do we have? It's English. We have somebody in English? English. More English majors? Great. Boy. You ought to feel comfortable in this room. A little literature around. It looks great. So, English. How about anybody in math? Math majors? Computer science? What? Math? Computer science? Anybody in biological? Okay, good. Health fields? Oh, yeah, or psychology, right? Okay. I still am going to figure out how you make that come together, you know. We'll make the horse lie down and say, tell me about your race today, you know. Well, anyway, that'll... I've heard of animal psychology. I guess that's for real. Amazing. Who else? What other majors?
Art ed.
Oh, art. Okay, art ed, okay. Are you guys in art also?
No.
Really? Now, I suppose teaching speech communication? Okay. And both of you guys in the same thing? Oh, kinesiology? Okay, great. What did you graduate in?
I graduated in history, but it still applies to this class. I'm going to be going to seminary.
Okay. So. Are you going to Denver?
Yeah. Denver.
Okay, great. Do you have a declared major?
Yes, I have 3 degrees in
English. From England?
In
England. Goodness gracious, again. They put you through the third degree in England.
Yeah, well, you know, we have the proverbial midwife.
Oh, okay. All right. Have you practiced midwifery here?
No.
Okay.
When I first came to this country, they had no reciprocity.
Okay.
And I've been here 5 years before they ruled on reciprocity.
Okay.
Been 2 years because I was at the register for
food. Are you nursing?
No.
Okay.
I'm the bionic woman
who's helped together. Okay. Okay, great. Well, my training, I'm a doctor, and I had a degree in biology and then in medicine and then a residency in family medicine. And my folks were convinced I was a professional student. So I've been through a lot of that. But a lot of what you're doing, regardless of the field you're focusing on, a lot of what you're going to have to learn is managing. Do any of you feel like you really have a good handle as far as managing your time? Oh, good. I feel right at home with you guys. One of the workshops is on managing your time, and there are some principles and things you can learn as far as using time well. But time is a resource. Albert Einstein helped us as far as defining what time is. But time is basically recurring events. And when we talk about managing time, we're not actually, working with the clock, not really. What we're doing is managing events. But a way to think of that is managing time. But in order to manage time, we need to manage events. And that's physical or mental events. They all take time. Let me offer some basic guidelines as far as managing those events. There was a friend of mine who, when I finished college, he lived on the same floor as I did. He went to seminary, and I was in medical school at this time, and I got a letter from Gene saying, Stan, I've run into some problems at seminary. One is my health, and another is just using time. And he got married, and I think his wife is expecting a child. So he really felt the crunch time-wise. So we planned to get together. He was in Dallas, and I was in Oklahoma City, so we planned to get together and go over some of these things. It didn't work out for us to meet, so I thought, well, we can't get together, but at least I can send him a letter. And it seemed like you could boil down some principles into four things he would do. I said, Gene, if you do these four things, your life will be just revolutionized as far as using your time. So let me tell you what I told him. One of those is to get up on time. Gulp. What? College, get up on time? But that will revolutionize your life if you get up on time. The second is very close to that, to get to bed on time. I would love to tell you that I was real good at that. I wasn't. But when I did, boy, I really felt like I had things in control. And I had energy, I could think, and could study, get ready for the tests. The third thing is a daily time alone with God. There are a lot of names assigned to that. Quiet time, daily devotion time, morning watch, you know, whatever you call it. The basic principle is to get some time alone with God, to read the Bible, to pray, and to have just an honest fellowship time with Him. And the fourth thing is to use a written schedule, whatever format you want to follow. What I used in college was a full-page schedule sheet, which I managed to have lost.
Including, this is the time you did your dishes and...
I lived in the dorm. I didn't do dishes. Yes. Well, yeah, it can help you. There are some things you can control. Other things, you may not. If you haven't done the exercise of scheduling, even washing dishes, you know, then it'll help you just to write that down. I'm looking for a red folder. I think I've just left it someplace. Yeah, this is not the one. Well, let me see if I can draw it for you. What I use now is something called a day timer. It's a pocket planner. And in it, I can schedule. I can schedule my day. And if there are things I need to do, I can put in a work list, like phone calls, an errand. Then I could write it here and prioritize it as far as things I need to do. And on the other side is just a diary type thing, and then a place to keep track of money that I've spent. In college, I was first introduced to this kind of concept, and I carried a planner with me. And there was a friend of mine who was giving me a hard time about this because I carried my planner with me. And he said, okay, Corey, where were you on such and such a day at 4 o'clock? You know, what were you doing? And I opened my planner and looked back and said, oh, I was here and doing this. And, it, you know, he thought it was funny. But I thought, oh, I was encouraged because I did have some kind of a grasp on my time. I was busy. I managed to get a lot of things done. If I knew then what I know now, I could have been even more efficient, could have been better as a student. But I was able to get more things done because I wrote it down and kept track of things on a written schedule. There is a format you can use. What I got my hands on was a sheet that had the day in 15-minute segments, beginning really at 5 o'clock in the morning. And with each new semester, what I would do is at least to go through. And this is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and actually now for Saturday and Sunday. And if nothing else, just do an audit on where I was spending my time. And I had heard the principle that if I spent 2 hours in homework for each 1 hour of lecture that I had, that I would be spending enough time to make good grades and to do well in college. So that was my plan. I put in my class schedule, blocked it out for those days, and that was non-negotiable time. I planned to be there in class, and scheduled lunch when I would eat, exercise. It helps to plan time to have fun too, by the way. Schedule it in so you don't feel guilty. I had some chances to be involved in some Bible study groups, and got to meet individually with some guys and get some help in my own Christian life. But I got to put that on the schedule, and when I knew that I had study time blocked out, I'd said, study right here, then it was tempting to maybe go out and get a Coke or run around or just go to somebody's room and sit around and talk. This at least helped me refer back to my schedule so that I knew I had this time designated to use to study. And then if I knew I had put in 2 hours studying for each 1 hour of lecture, then when I was blowing things off on the weekend, I didn't feel guilty about it because I'd put in a good effort and I knew I'd use my time well. And it helped me at least get a better control of that. There was a time when I was scheduled too tightly, and that's one of the things I would have changed if I were to go back and not have myself so tightly scheduled. But it did make a difference. I'm not basically an organized person, so for me it's a lot of work to do it, but it did help. There is a book that I want to recommend to you called How to Get Better Grades in College and Have More Fun. Let's see, I've got a copy here. This may be on sale, I'm not sure. Yes?
What do you mean by scheduling too tightly?
Well, the example, one of the things that got my attention was on a particular Saturday, one of my cousins had come into town and we had had some talks about spiritual things, and I had wanted to get some time to talk with him more about some spiritual things. So he was in town and I thought, boy, it'd be great to get together. But I looked as far as the way my time was scheduled, and I was studying for an organic chemistry test, so I knew I needed a bunch of time during the day on the Saturday. And the only time we could get together was 8 o'clock on Saturday night. And that was it. I mean, I didn't have the cushion anywhere else. I didn't have spare time scheduled because I had it filled up with activities and those kinds of things. But if I had scheduled, if I didn't overcommit myself, I would have had more time, like to spend the whole afternoon or whatever, or go out and just relax. But I basically just had like a two-hour slot, and anything outside that I felt pressured because I was just loaded. But it was a basic survival technique, But this guy has some good stuff to say. Stephen Duckless, and I believe this came out of Campus Crusade Ministries, but he's got some good stuff. It's as easy to read. It's not an academic book. It's really practical. One of the things he has to say is the 80-20 rule. And apparently this has been around as far as a business management tool, but the idea is that 20% of your activity accounts for 80% of your productivity. As far as all the things you do, even in a class, often there's about 20% of your work that accounts for 80% of your grade or your reward for that. It seems to work in business. I think this even works in churches, that oftentimes 20% of the people do 80% of the work or give 80% of the money. It just seems to be a common principle. But when you start applying this to the way you use your time, it's not enough just to spend time studying. It's better if you learn to spend time focusing on this 20% in order to achieve the 80% results. What you're doing there is not necessarily studying harder, but you're studying smarter. And that helps free up even more time otherwise. Especially in college, you've got a unique opportunity to have some ministry input into some other people's lives, because it's harder for an outsider to show up on campus and to try to develop relationships with students. But you're there. You're an undercover agent. And it's easy for you to develop relationships with your own friends. And God can use you in a strategic way right where you are. If you have more time freed up so that you're not worrying about studies, then you can spend more time even doing that, developing relationships and having an impact on other people's lives. But you need to use what time you have and not necessarily just work harder, because you can work harder and get less done, but you need to work smarter. But he develops the idea on how to put this 80-20 principle to work, and I'd recommend it to you. It's really kind of a fun reading book. Have you ever heard of The 1 Minute Manager? Have you heard of that book? You may not have. Well, it's written along that style. It's just sort of a story. But it's really fun, really practical. So how well you manage your time. This is something that, I learned this in college. I'm following the same principles now as I did then. And I'm in a private practice situation where I'm the boss. But those same principles fall into line. Managing my time is a big, big issue. You never graduate from that. Then how you manage your body. We'll do that next, I guess. I couldn't ask how much sleep you guys get. Some of you might be embarrassed, I don't know. For a long time, I seemed to get by on 5 hours of sleep. I don't know how I did it. But I can do a whole lot better on 7 hours. But sleep is important. You know, when it's 2 a.m, and you've talked about, Afghanistan and, the economy and, girls, and at this point you're talking about the professors, and this sort of a dorm bowl session, it's probably better at some point to just say, I want to go to sleep, instead of just, going on and on and on and talking. But I sure recommend you sleep. It does wonders for your health and for your mental sanity. Exercise is helpful too. If you can't do anything else, walk. Believe it or not, walking is a good exercise. And you can do all sorts of things. You can date, and you can walk. And depending on how big your campus is, you'll get more exercise. And depending on how hard the wind is blowing and how cold it is, it'll help you walk faster. But it still is helpful if you can. If you don't do anything else, walk. And of course, if you're involved in intramurals or whatever, that is good for you too. It helps you think. And the eating, just use good sense as far as eating. You're young now, and your bodies can put up with all sorts of punishment. But you still want to use good sense as far as what you eat and how you eat and how much you eat. And, you want to avoid abuse. I can sure recommend that. That's a big hot issue right now as far as drugs, alcohol, and those kinds of things. But I can sure recommend avoiding abusing your body. I prescribe drugs and things, and there is a way that those can be used in the right way. So I'm not just completely anti-drug, period. I'm sure, can't recommend abusing them. Another thing, too, is avoid risk-taking behaviors. Things like riding a motorcycle up into the mountains at 95 miles an hour with your blindfold on is pretty risky behavior. There's a sense where you want to have fun, but there's another sense where you're just taking risks just to get a thrill. And some of those are riskier than others, and you're risking getting hurt. You may risk your career and your health. So I'd sure encourage you to double think as far as risk-taking. Another thing is the area of moral purity. That's maybe harder to talk about and to deal with, but that is a particular area that has impact different from other areas. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he was dealing with a society a lot like ours. And he said this. He said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he said, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And there's something different about that particular abuse, that we're not only abusing other folks, we're also abusing ourselves. And his advice was not to see how close you can get without getting burned, but instead he said run from it. He said the smart thing to do is to run. That's the best way to deal with it. And in doing that, you're not only doing yourself a favor, but you're also doing your future spouse, your future husband or wife, you're doing them a favor too. For us men, one of the commands given to us guys toward our wives, in Ephesians 5:28, he said, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." So you're doing yourself a favor, you're also doing your future spouse a favor by, avoiding abusing, yourself emotionally and physically like that. in other parts, he gets pretty strong about it. This can be a philosophical thing, too. You know, ideas like, you know, we're both consenting adults, or I'm not hurting anyone, or whatever, or we're in love. But there are certain things that can come back and have a sting at the end. In Hebrews 13:4, Paul said, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." And he said, "For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." So there's a sense that, you know, we're setting ourselves up to get burned later. And we're not only hurting someone else, but we're setting ourselves up for, you know, for judging, for being judged. But, you know, do yourself a favor and do your future spouse a favor. Have any of you written out for yourself dating standards? Have you had anyone have you do that? Will you write out? You have? Okay. Well, I was challenged to do this when I was a sophomore in college. And I'm very, very glad that I did. I began writing down on paper what my conduct would be on a date. And just as a commitment to God that when I'm on a date, that I'm going to treat the girl with respect and certain things that I just was not going to do. And other things I was going to do as far as my conduct on a date. It helped me clarify the issue, too. And also, I could even explain to the girl why I was behaving the way I was, you know. So, yeah, I like you, you know, but I just made a commitment. This is the way I operate. And that helps settle the issue so that she knows how to operate, if she knows how I operate. But at that point, I began to formulate what, as far as a life partner, what I wanted to look for as far as a life partner. And it became more clear that what God really values is our heart. So I thought, well, then what I really need, of course, you know, I thought, you know, Miss America type, all this good stuff, you know, but what I knew would really pay off is a girl with the right heart. So I thought, well, God, knowing what I want to do with my life, what I need is a girl, first of all, who has a heart for God. And I knew this is, you know, I knew I was going to need encouragement so that I could continue walking with God. So I knew I needed a girl who had the same thing on her heart, or else we'd be pulling it in different directions. And she wouldn't enjoy it, I wouldn't enjoy it. And I wanted to be a good dad, I wanted to be a good husband. And I wanted myself to be committed to be the right kind of a father and have a heart for the home. So I knew in order for us to be in the same wavelength, she needed to have a heart for the home as well, and that she could be excited about helping me do what I felt God had called me to do. Because I didn't want a girl to be miserable, you know, living with me. I wanted her to enjoy it. And the third thing, some commitments I made in college, I wanted God to use me to have input in other people's lives and to train as far as the way of discipleship. And I knew if that wasn't on her heart, she would be a frustrated lady, or I'd be a frustrated husband, not being able to do what God called me to do. So I knew she needed to have a heart for personal ministry. And it's easy for us guys to get spiritual, especially if the girl we're really attracted to is real committed, you know, involved in church or ministry. A lot of times we can kind of say, well, man, I'll do that too. Or on the other hand, it's easy for a girl to say, oh, yeah, I'm interested in this stuff too. But if that heart only develops while you're dating, then it's probably not going to last. And I knew that this is something that would have to be on her heart before I ever met her. So I knew these had to be on my heart as well. So it's challenged me that this is the person I was going to have to be. Have a heart for God, a heart for the home, a heart for a personal ministry. This is not something you have to do, but this is how I put it in a way that I could remember it and live by it. So I made a commitment then, when I was a sophomore in college, that God, I want your best when it comes to a life partner. And 2 months later, I thought, God, where is she? I'm ready. Where is she? And she hadn't shown up. So I thought it through a little more, and I realized what he meant, what he may mean, at least for me, is that I might have to wait for him to get the right thing done. So at least in one of my few lapses of being sane and really committed, I told him honestly, God, I'm willing to wait, you know, for your best. And as it turns out, I did, okay? I got married when I was 30. Okay, that may give some of you a heart attack. But I was in school until I was 29, you know, always training. And plus, I was involved in some ministry things, and I was busy. So I didn't wait just to wait, but it just, she didn't show up. She didn't even become a Christian until I was in medical school. So, he had to have me wait so he could work on her. Then there did come a time when I'd had a chance to date some girls like this. They had a heart for God, heart for home, heart for personal ministry. They were neat. It was fun to go home with a good conscience, having had a good time, and we could look each other in the eye and still be friends, or not date anymore and still be friends. Matter of fact, one of my partners in my practice, I used to date his wife, you know, and, you know, it was broken off on a good, healthy deal. But at least ultimately, I began to realize there's another element that sure helps. That she needed to have a heart for me. That makes a difference. So I thought, okay, Lord, I need a girl with a heart for these things, but also with a heart for me. I need to have a heart for her. And this is, as it turns out, this is what happened. And when Dottie and I began to date each other, it wasn't a matter of trying to make the pieces fit and having arguments all the time, but we felt comfortable with each other and we recognized these things. And I wasn't trying to make her fit into a mold or a box or anything. This is just the way she was. And we recognized that. And it was very encouraging to me. But I wanted to wait for God's best, and that's what I got. So God's interested in doing that. Chances are you guys aren't going to wait that long. You know, that just was his plan for me, and I'm glad it was. But let me encourage you to set... Does that still scare you? 30? When you're married? Oh, longer than that. Okay. Well, you could. But let me encourage you to put it down in specifics on the way you're going to behave on a date and the kind of person you're going to be. And, God will honor that. He really will, because he really desires the best for you. And he's constantly working at helping achieve that for you. Let me challenge you, too. One of the things that I wanted to present my life with, I visualized the day we got married. And one of the things I figured one of the best things I could give her as we walked down the aisle was a good conscience, a clean conscience. And it helped me to follow some dating standards and also to be accountable to some men, some godly men, so that when it was our turn to be married, we could approach it with a good conscience. There, depending on where you are, I'd love to tell you that I was perfect. I am not. But there are some ways to clear the trail behind you, okay, as far as wherever you've been. There was a time when I did have to approach some girls and ask them to forgive me for my behavior. Fortunately, it was earlier, you know, but there is a way to get the decks clear. And to say, listen, I was off base. You know, God has taught me that this is the way I'm going to live. You know, will you forgive me? And to get the decks clear so that the conscience is clean. And life gets a lot easier that way when you're not carrying on that baggage. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16, talked about how he did that. And he said, and herein do I exercise myself always, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. In Acts 24:16. He exercised himself with that. It was a discipline for him. And it paid off. He could face a king square in the eye and face all kinds of accusers and say, listen, my conscience is clean, guys. You know, I've done what's right. And he'd exercise himself to do that. The third area is your mind. I think I got those crisscrossed for you. But you want to learn to be a manager of your mind. Thoughts are still events. When we're talking about managing time, our thought time still takes time, and thoughts are still events. Our body reacts to things that we think about. If you could imagine yourself in a jungle and a lion, it was jumping at your neck. And if you could imagine that with enough clarity, your heart rate would speed up, your blood pressure would probably increase, you might get sweaty palms, and your body would be reacting to your thoughts. Or sometimes you could think about it like a pickle, you know, a big, huge, you know, 4-inch dill pickle that's just dripping with juice, you know, and it's salty and full of dill, and then your mouth starts to water. There's no pickle around, but your mind is working on it, and you're reacting physically to what's happening. That's why my mouth is watering. But our mind is still part of reality, and you want to learn to discipline your thinking. That's a lot of what college is about, to learn how to discipline your thinking. One of the best pearls that my pre-med advisor gave me was, he said, this paper you're going for, you know, this bachelor's degree, he said, doesn't mean you've got an education. He said, when you've come to the point that you can teach yourself, then you've got an education. He said, that paper is nice to have, but that's not your education. But you want to learn to discipline your mind to come to the point so that you can teach yourself. You can research, you can read, you can formulate things. And if you go to the graduate level and you yourself are teaching, that's part of your job, to teach yourself so you can teach the students. But that's, you know, you've got an education when you can do that. See how we're doing time-wise. We finish at 10:50. What is it? 10:55. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. You guys help keep me honest. Let me, as far as a principle, let me pass on to you the basis of a good education, okay? Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's an important thing to hang on to. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 7. The very basis of your education is the fear of the Lord, having a right relationship with Him. And that's not the only place the Bible says that. In Psalm 111 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The very basic ground work of your education is that simple assumption. You know, the fear of God. Yeah, God exists and He expects me to obey Him. That simple assumption is what you are to build all of your education on. When you cross-cut that or undercut that, you get a lot of data. You get a lot of philosophy, but your education is kind of cut loose like a balloon that's just floating, being blown around. In Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. A fool, by the way, means empty-headed. You can imagine somebody with a skull with just a balloon on it, no brains in there. That's a fool. There's nothing, no gray matter. There is, do you know someone like that? With a balloon in his hand? Oh, okay. Well, that's what a fool is. I learned at a seminar this principle. A man's morality dictates his philosophy. Okay, we often think it's the other way around, that we, because of our philosophy, we become immoral or whatever, or choose not to believe in God. Usually it's the other way around. A man's morality dictates his philosophy. Because we have to live with ourselves. If our standard has been violated, then either we follow a Bible word, repent, we change our ways and go back, you know, get things squared away and go back to the standard, or we adjust the standard to fit the way we're living. Okay? And the Bible is full of this. In Proverbs 23:7 it says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. In Proverbs 12:5, it says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And if you're living rightly, you're thinking rightly. If you're living not rightly, you'll be talking in a way that's not right. You'll be living in deceit. So if you want a complete education, if you want a sharper intellect, then you want to walk in a good relationship with God. Let me offer an example. I'm science-oriented, but the concept of evolution is controversial, okay? But the way the laws are right now in our land, in public schools, that they can't be required to teach evolution because it has a religious connotation, okay? That is not academic freedom by any stretch of the imagination when you're restricted in what you can teach. It's not. But it involves a religious concept many times. There are a lot of people who are convinced that evolution is not the best explanation, and they are not even Christians. They're not religious. It's just on the scientific merit of the concepts. But creationism and evolution are both assumptions. They're not scientific theories. They don't qualify for that. They can't be tested. They're assumptions. But if you're in a Christian situation, or you can talk about evolution, you can talk about creation, you can talk about all these things. You're not limited. And you're able to do that in the context of your relationship with God. You've got real academic freedom. You can be a better scientist because you're not limited by that. And you don't necessarily have to cut yourself loose from any framework of truth or what's right and wrong in order to really understand a philosophy or a way of thinking. You can get the facts equally well. Hopefully that's a good illustration, but if you want your intellect to be sharp and fine-tuned, the best way to do that is to begin with the fear of the Lord and to build on that, everything else. Also, a way to use your mind is to learn good study habits. Also, in the book that I mentioned on how to get better grades and have more fun, he's got some good tips on study habits. There's another book he wrote called Managing Yourself. Excellent as far as using your time and even managing relationships, which we'll talk about. And there's a book that's on the book table called Surviving College Successfully. And I've looked through this, and he's got some good stuff on how to deal not only with philosophical challenges, but time, how to help formulate what for you is your worldview, which is a key. And he deals with things really pretty well. I would encourage you to put this in your library and to use it to help formulate how you're going to survive college. It's a complete manual for the rigors of academic combat. It's got some good stuff. But God places no premium on ignorance. Just because I know there's things where the Bible says God uses foolishness, and he does. But he doesn't necessarily reward that. If you've got a sharp mind, you can serve him better by sharpening it even more. In Ecclesiastes 10:10, in the Living Bible, it says, a dull axe requires great strength. Be wise and sharpen the blade. I mean, isn't that simple? You know, can you imagine slugging away at a tree? Pine trees you can maybe beat down, but an oak or something else that's really solid, you can be slugging away and be strong and be really good, you know, at chopping down trees. But if you don't have a sharp blade, boy, you've got to use so much effort to do that. But if you're going to follow this 80-20 rule or to work smarter, the thing to do is to sharpen the blade. And life gets so much easier. That's why I have to use things like this pocket diary. It's a tool to make me sharper in areas where I'm weak. But as far as study habits, you can ask your prof, you know, say, you know, how do I need to study for your course? What do you expect from me? Say, listen, I'm a pre-vet, you know. I want to make an A in this course. How can I do that? And, you know, I want to learn your course, but I want to make good grades. And how can I do that? What do you want me to do? What do you expect from me? And your prof might give you a really good set of tips on how to study for his or her class. There are books like this that you can use and how to organize yourself study habit-wise. But learning better study habits can sure make a difference. And also, you might be able to hang around some students who are really sharp. In Proverbs 13:20, it says, he who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. So hang around people who are making really good grades. You might learn how to do it. And watch your I.O. circuit. My computer colleague can tell us about those. But watch what goes into your mind and what goes out your mouth. Our biggest input is our eyes and our ears. That's where a lot goes into our minds. And what goes out our mouth really affects us. Jesus said, and what goes out of a man, that's what defiles a man, because it comes out of his heart. So be careful what goes in and what goes out. And those are ways to discipline your mind. Also, Let's move on to the other category of how you use your money. Most of us think really the way to solve our money problems is just to get more of it. My mind usually functions that way. In Ecclesiastes 5, 10 and 11, in the Living Bible, Solomon said, he who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth brings happiness. And get this, he says, the more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what is the advantage of wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? That's the advantage, just to watch it, you know. But I find it in my life, you know, is my earnings, if I get a raise or something, it's easy to spend it all at the very limits of my income. One way to help control that is with a budget. Have you guys, did any of you use a budget? Anybody? Maybe, sort of. Usually we equate budget with things like a diet. We think, oh gosh, I'm going to have to starve for 3 months. Or for a budget, we mean, I can't spend anything, you know. That's not what a budget is. A budget is a spending plan. Okay, there's a book on the book table by George Fouché. It's F-O-O-S-H-E-E. It's a red book on the cover, and it says, you can be financially free. And when I was a junior, I think, in college, I began working on some of these things, in particular in medical school. And I had a written budget so that I could see where my money came from and where I could spend it. And that helped me finish medical school with a minimum of debt, which by itself I'm pretty, you know, it's a neat accomplishment. My parents helped me, but still I had some good advice and was able to operate by a budget. And now's a good time to learn that when your budget is simple. Basically you need food, you probably need some clothes, you need some money for dates, you need some money for books, for tuition, insurance, some basic things. And you can learn now how to manage money. One thing, if you can avoid debt, let me encourage you to do that, especially for things that decrease in value. If you don't hear anything financially, let me encourage you not to incur debt on things that are losing value. A good example is a car. A car generally loses about 15% of its value in the first year. You know, if you put down $10,000 on a car, then all you can get out of it is $8,500 12 months later, if you can get that much. And that just has to do with just the value of the car. It doesn't have to do with how much you're spending to maintain it. Average, for a $10,000 car, you can figure it will empty your cash flow of about $4,000 a year for about the first 3 years just to run the thing. It's very, very expensive, a lot more so than you would think. And to go in debt on something that's such a drain even drains your finances even more. I heard a situation of a girl who borrowed money on a car, it got in a wreck, it was totaled. The insurance company didn't pay even what she owed on the loan. So she was paying off a debt on a car that didn't even exist. She wasn't freed from that loan because the car was blown away. She still had to pay that off. Things like electronics, especially stereo equipment, things that are clothes, things that really lose value quickly. It doesn't make sense to borrow money on something that you can't ever recover, because you're losing both ways. But don't borrow. Don't get into a debt trap. Do any of you have any of the plastic money things? If your parents were daring, willing to give you one of those little plastic cards? I have one, okay. I confess, I do. But we don't use it for borrowing money. But the interest rates on a credit card are incredibly high. If you're going to borrow money, it's better to get it from a bank or best from a school or maybe your parents or something, but not from a credit card company because the rates are so high. And they love to have you locked into a cycle of revolving charges because you keep paying and making them money. But you're going to get, if you're not able to pay it off, you may get deeper and deeper in debt and really trapped. So the four areas as far as finances, there's earning. There's a basic principle for earning money, and that's work. In case you've never heard that word, work. Did you know that there are people who will pay you to do that? Really, there are. There are people who will pay you if you will work. Interesting principle. Earning, spending, saving. It really does help to save. The Bible is full of good advice on why you should save. And then giving. God has given us the process of giving, not because he's bankrupt. Okay. Well, anyway, God's not in debt. He doesn't need our money, you know. It's not like poor old God is up there and begging us for money. That's not the deal at all. In Deuteronomy 14:23, in the Living Bible, in the last part of that verse, it says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to always put God first in your life. Isn't it interesting? He has us to give for our good. In Proverbs 19:17, it says, he who gives to a poor man or who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he repays, and he will repay the good deed. Or in the Living Bible, it says, he pays wonderful interest on your loan. And God has given us the privilege of giving, not because he's in such bad shape, but because he knows it's good for us. So as you get a chance to earn, let me encourage you to be consistent in giving a portion of that to God, you know, to be used as ministry, or where needs are. Have it in time-wise, okay. Are you guys still awake? Yes. Proverbs 19:17. Let me mention relationships. This is something that's not going to get easier, by the way. Managing relationships tends to get tougher. Hopefully you will be wiser and more experienced, more adept at that, but they don't get easier. Number one relationship of any of them is your relationship with God. Without that, everything is just without any reference point. Do any of you know Matthew 6:33? Is that a reference that's familiar? You know, what does it say, Tim? Yeah. Good. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the beginning point. If you miss that, you've missed everything else as far as relationships, because you have nothing to refer back to. For instance, the thing of forgiving. As a Christian, we learn how to forgive others because God has forgiven us. As a Christian, we learn how to love others. I know this is true as far as being a husband. I learn how to love my wife by looking at how God loves me. And I love her that same way. I reflect it. And if we don't have that relationship with God functioning, you know, and fresh, then we're crippled as far as any other relationship is concerned. And we will be poor managers of that. The discipline of a daily quiet time, like we mentioned before, is the best way I know to keep that fresh. Do any of you know the wheel illustration? Is that something you've heard? You know that? Okay. Why don't you tell me about that? I'll draw it on the board. You tell me what it means, what fits where. Okay. We've got a wheel here. And we have four spokes. Two vertical spokes and two horizontal spokes. And then a hub at the center and then a rim around it. And at the very center is, yeah, Christ. Christ is the center. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It begins with Christ. So what else goes in the upper spokes? Okay, the Word. The Word of God is the foundation. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? The Word, and what goes in the upper spoke?
Prayer.
These are the two channels in how we communicate to God and He communicates to us. And then based on this relationship with God, then we have the ability to relate to people. That's what these horizontal spokes are about. So what are these two spokes? Okay? That's how we relate to non-Christians. A Christian relates to a non-Christian as a witness. Just telling that non-Christian what our experience is. That is a witness. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, where it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're all included. And what's the other horizontal spoke?
Fellowship.
That's how we relate to other Christians. We're two fellows in the same ship. Fellowship. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And then the rim, what is that?
Obedience.
That's the real proof of the pudding. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself," or make myself real to him. Tozier, I believe, a fellow named A.W. Tozier, had said, "The curse of the 20th century church is the idea that we think that because we know something, we have something." You know, we think, "Well, I've heard that before, or I've read that, or I've taught that, so therefore I have that." And that's not true. We can know all kinds of stuff and not have it in our lives. And obedience is where those two come together, where we start to do what we know. And that's when it becomes real. Not when we think it or know about it, but when we do it. So that's the guts of relationships as far as God's concerned. In family, this has to do with parents. If you can't get along with your own parents, I wouldn't encourage you to try to get along with your wife's or your husband's parents. You know, you need to learn that at home first. But your family is that second priority, and that has to do with your brothers and sisters. In Psalm 133:1, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers or sisters to dwell together in unity." It's a neat deal. It's a beautiful kind of thing. And if you want to help your parents relax, and what you need to do is get along with your brothers and sisters. They will love you for it. You know, I asked Gene Warr one time. He was attending a medical school graduation. There were several medical students. He had some help. He was helping them in their Christian life. And as he was leaving the graduation, he said, you know, he was, of course, proud for these students. But he said, you know, see, there are a lot of work that some parents have given to those students. I hope they appreciate it. And I thought, I was just in a parking lot, and I thought, well, how can you do that? Because I was a third-year student, I think. And I said, how can you let your parents know that you appreciate it? Or how can you let them know that they're valued? And he said, you know, there are basically two or three things. First of all, what your parents really want from you is they want to know that you love them, that you honestly love them. Another thing they want is your gratitude. They just want to know that you're grateful for what they've done for you. A third thing, they want you to be open to their counsel, just to listen to their advice. You know, if your parents didn't get anything from you but those three things, they'd go around bragging about what a good son they have, good daughter, and other people would tell them about that. They're not as interested in what your degree is. I mean, they want you to do well. Now, I'm talking generalities because it seems like most parents are like this. But if you don't do anything but let them know repeatedly that you love them, that you're grateful to them, and that you're open to their counsel, you'd be amazed what that would do for your relationship with them, what it would do for them as far as keeping them at ease about you. Then also with friends, this is a real challenge. If you're going to have any kind of ministry in people's lives, ultimately, you're going to have to know how to deal with friends. They're just basic things to learn. There's a proverb that says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. If you want to break up a friendship, just bring up something that happened a long time ago. Just keep bringing it up. Man, you will break up a friendship or a marriage. You can do that. But if you really love someone, you're not going to be keeping this list of all these offenses. You'll be willing to say, oh man, you know, never bring it up again. You'll be willing to do that because you love them. And it's just a skill. It's a principle. It's things you learn. Proverbs 18:24 says, "He who has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." In Proverbs 17:17, it says, "Brother, See, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. You know, if you want to be a brother or a sister to somebody, then the hard times is when you really show up and support them. And maybe you experience being lonely. I did when I was in college. I still run into that. But your sensitivity, your yearning for friendship can make you a real tool on seeking somebody else who also is lonely and to be a friend. And if you concentrate on being a friend more than getting friends, that makes you more friendly. Okay? It makes you easier to be around. And a lot of that has to do with a servant attitude, a servant heart, seeking somebody else's success. And Jesus did that when he came to seek our friendship. In Mark 10:45, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto." He said, "I didn't come to get from you, but I came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And he came to serve us. And everything we do now is a response to that because of what he's done. Then your professors, or the cartoon, bird? Shoe. Cartoon. Professor? You know? The guy's professor? Anyway. There are some ways you can learn to relate to your professors. And in a sense, your professor is an authority situation. You've put yourself in the class. Your professor is an authority. He says, these are the rules. If you want to get the credit for this class, this is how you do it. And if you want the grade on your transcript, you're going to do it according to the way this school is set up, which is accredited by these agencies. You know, things are set. There's some authority things there. And if you want to get the credit, you're going to do it by the rules. And Romans 13, 1 through 6 is a description of how to relate to authorities. And basically, Paul says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is right, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For it is a minister of God, an avenger. So God has used people like professors, administrators, dorm sponsors, whatever, police, as God uses them as tools in our lives. And if you learn to respond to God through that professor, it's going to make a real difference in how you appreciate the grade you got or the assignments. There's a verse called Colossians 3:23 is the reference. Do any of you know that verse? Colossians 3:23? It's about working wholeheartedly. Paul was talking about to slaves, but you may be convinced in your class, in your school, you know, that you as the students are the slaves and the professors are the despots, you know. But Paul said, "And whatever you do, do it heartily," and this is the key, "as to the Lord and not unto men." In verse 24, he says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So when you get the grade in your transcript, you need to see his signature. You need to see God's signature at the bottom of that grade card or whatever. And try to learn to respond to your professor as a tool of the Lord. He's even strong enough he can use pagan professors. Okay, he really can. Let me make one more comment, and maybe you might have a few questions. One of the other relationships let me encourage you to seek if you don't have is a relationship with some spiritual leaders, spiritual leadership. This, for me, has been a lifeline, being in touch with spiritual leaders, both in college and medical school and residency and right now. One of the big values for that is accountability. Accountability basically means that you put yourself in a position so that you have to explain why. It doesn't mean you have to do everything everybody, you know, this person says, but it means you sure have to explain why. Now, Corley, I saw you dip your hand into this cabinet and steal some stuff. You know, why'd you do that? Well, I'm having to give account. Well, I did that because I wanted to steal it. You know, or I could lie and say, well, it was mine anyway, or it's whatever. But if you make yourself truly accountable to someone, then you put yourself in a position where you're willing to explain why. In Proverbs 28:13, this is one of the, these are two verses, Proverbs 28:13 and James 5:16. One of the values of this. Every one of us seem to have an area or several where it seems like it's the big barrier. You know, if I could just change this, or if I could just overcome this, or if I could just learn how to do this, or if I could just quit doing this, if I could just do that, my life would be so much different. Now, the really difficult area, when we're willing to put ourselves in a position where we're accountable to someone, then we can get help and learn how to do that. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who covers his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes him will find compassion." He'll get help, you know, and leave it behind. And James 5:16 was largely talking about physical things, but still the principle is there. It says, "Let us confess our sins one to another and pray one for another, so that you may be healed." And one of the big payoffs for being accountable to someone is that, especially in these tough areas, you can change them and you can overcome them and get good advice. You know, there are people who actually, again, paying, the people who will pay others to do this kind of thing for them. Have any of you taken tennis lessons before? There's one. How about golf lessons? Swimming lessons? Skiing lessons? You know, what you do is you pay that coach to tell you what you're doing wrong. And they may yell at you. They may call you things like lazy and talented, all kinds of stuff they may do to create misery for you. But the idea is so that you're accountable to them and you're going to do what they say in order to be a success. And you can get spiritual coaches. They may not even charge you anything. They may do that because they're on God's payroll. But they may want to just serve you and help you be a success. But don't forget that resource. I think every one of you guys, apparently, at Greeley, here in Fort Collins, and I guess in Pueblo, as far as I know, there are some folks on campus who have an interest in doing just that very thing. They want to be a coach for you spiritually. And boy, don't lose that. It's a terrific resource. We have 5 minutes. Maybe you have some other questions now. We've gone more than an hour, and you guys are still awake. This is great. You know, I'm used to 50 minutes, my attention span. You know, 50 minutes, I'm ready to get up and move.
Do you have any ideas on how to keep that little plan? I mean, I do that, but I can't even keep my heart as far as even keeping track of the little plan.
Oh, where you put it? Well, you can put your name on it for one, you know.
Well, I mean, I guess if I wore a suit or something.
Yeah, it helps me. It's easy for me to use. I had one that was thinner that I could carry in my books. They're just easy. I just carried it with my books.
I have a clipboard in my notebook, and that's where I put a calendar in there, because that helps me to see where my stuff is due in class, because that's where I have the most problems with keeping track of when certain things are supposed to be read and papers. Mm-hmm. So I keep it right there so that I can look at it when I'm in class.
Have you guys had that experience where you show up for class and the paper was due today? I didn't know that. The professor has no mercy, you know, says, "You knew." That's a scary deal. Well, there's a way to use at least this particular one. It has, like I mentioned, the section. There's a place for phone numbers, which can be real handy, guys. And you can keep dorm room, you know, which dorm they're in and all this stuff. But on one side, it's got a place for a schedule. These are things you've committed yourself to. And then here is things you need to do for the day. This is just the daytimer format. At the bottom, it has a place to write down where you're spending money and what it's spent for. And I have to give account to my wife. She does the work for me as far as our budget. I tell her what to do and all this stuff, and she keeps the work. But I have to give her account of how I spend it. Then this side can be used as either it's designed so that someone like who's an accountant or attorney, if they're giving time, they can keep a log of how the time is spent. It's also, it could be used as a diary. I write down things like addresses or thoughts I need to keep hold of, whatever, so I can write it down here. And it's small enough so I can carry it. It comes in a notebook size. They make a lot of these in different sizes. These folks are really good at it. The two best ones are the 7-star system, and then the Daytimer are the best ones I know of. Your bookstore on campus, I'm sure, has some calendars. Even if you don't use anything but a calendar, which is what this has in the front, if you don't use anything but that, it'll still help you keep track of dates and things. But it's a way to manage events, because that's what consumes time. You know, events chew up time. I don't know if that helps you any more than what I just said. Yeah. But writing things down sure makes a big difference. It helped me because my memory could only handle so much, and then it just gets scrambled. Which computers do that too. You overload the memory and they lose track of where they put it.
When I started using a time schedule for each day, I was having the same trouble. You know, rushing off to get on duty. So I put a sign on the back on the schedule.
Oh, great.
So then I knew where I put it the night before, and where to get it, and where to put it.
Yeah, so when you're asleep, you just kind of grab it, and at the door, you've got it.
Yeah.
I used to use a system where I would keep little notes of paper, you know, and stick it in my book or my pocket. Man, those things, slips of paper, I couldn't retrieve those. I couldn't find them. So they'd be on my desk or piled up. I just couldn't use them. How about this? You guys sit through lectures all week, and here you come on a Saturday and make you do the same thing again. Let's do a lecture.
Could I tell you a quick story?
Sure. From a C student to the top of his class. Boy.
And right now he's out of the military. He turned down the general's star, and he's a top management man.
Goodness.
And he's still here. But it was a case of not only being obedient to the word, but God honoring him.
It's a good thing you guys were there.
No, we watched him lead so many to the Lord after. We, you know, we have follow up in his death.
What is
it
now? It'd be California? Is that where Mark Marriott is?
He's in Las Cruces.
Oh, with the rocket programs?
I have probably no idea. Military people, you learn not to ask questions.
Well, it's time for us to shut down. Why don't we pray together briefly and then go get some more cookies and whatever, tea, coffee, whatever you need to wake up. Okay? Lord God, thank you again for a chance we have just to share ideas and to look at your word. And Lord, I pray for these men and women, God, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf in matters of marriage. God, I pray your very best for them financially. God, you know what you want to do in their lives. And I pray that they'd just simply respond to you. And Lord, as far as using time, managing events, Lord, I pray that, that this crew would be wise even beyond their years. Lord, that they be good stewards of their bodies and good managers of relationships. And Lord, we know what will happen when we do that, that Jesus Christ will be glorified and the people around us will be convinced that you're real. Lord, that's what we want you to do, and we ask you that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.